All right, good morning. Thank you, Liz, for that reading. Welcome to our Sunday gathering. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and I have the honor and privilege to preach the message to you this morning, something that I truly love doing and do see as a privilege and an honor. This past week, we had a somewhat big event happened in our country. Not sure if you heard about it. The news coverage was fairly light. You probably only got contacted about it around 200 times, so I totally get it if it flew under your radar. We just elected the next commander-in-chief of our nation and some other key leaders. Really not a big deal. Of course, I'm joking. We dare not take for granted the privileges we have in our country. Just speaking on that, on this week for a moment, the privilege to have a say in who our leaders and lawmakers are versus being crushed underfoot by some selfish, despotic dictator or warlord, like in many other parts of the world. That is an incredible gift. It is a gift of God's common grace to our nation. The privilege to freely gather to worship Jesus Christ, teach from his word unapologetically, regardless of how unpopular those teachings and the gospel message are in the greater population. To be able to do that versus other parts of the world where meetings like this would have to be carried out in secret for risk of imprisonment or death, that is an incredible gift of God's to his church in our country. And in a worldly sense, is also dependent on those leaders we vote for. Regardless of your opinion on the outcome of this election, you should be thankful to have a voice, to be able to cast a ballot, and thankful that the Lord in his sovereign grace and will made you a citizen of this nation where you have this ability and all of the other freedoms we enjoy as Americans. But in regard to the outcome of this week's election, today you may be thrilled, or at least pleased, with how the votes were cast and that Donald Trump is the president-elect, and you are allowed to be pleased. This is simply a gentle heart check. Who is your hope in? Donald Trump, or our sovereign Lord and King, Jesus Christ? And how have you treated your neighbor, perhaps your literal neighbor, who thinks differently than you, if nowhere else than in your heart? Have you treated them with graciousness, kindness, gentleness, seeking unity, or with pompousness, gloating over your victory, thinking them an idiot or a fool? Remember Jesus' words regarding hateful thoughts. But on the other hand, today you may be sorrowful about the results, feeling hopeless or even fearful about where this next administration will take our nation. And you're allowed to be bummed out for a time. But again, where is your hope? In your politics or in our sovereign Lord and King, Jesus Christ, who sits on a throne? He is not elected. He is a king, and he is an everlasting king. And how have you treated your neighbor who thinks differently than you? With graciousness, seeking unity and a path forward? Or with fury, spewing hate, even if only in your heart, indignant that so many could see the world so wrongly compared to yourself? Even right now, in this room, check your heart. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ who we are to love with a deep affection, not just a passing glance. Not with just casual care. They may politically see the world differently than you. Your response shouldn't be outrage or indignation, but compassion, seeking understanding. And above all, our response to this whole election and to our leaders in general is to pray for them as the Lord has commanded, regardless of whether we agree with their policies. And we, as Christians, are to be peacemakers. We have a unique opportunity and privilege to bring harmony where others want to sow dissension or sow division. So with that, I would love it if you would pray with me for our leaders elect and for this sermon as we delve into God's word. Lord, I thank you first and foremost for who you are. That you are sovereign, you are eternal, you are in control, you have a throne, you are good, and you are love. That you are a good king. I thank you that you sit on that throne. And when the nations rage and the people's plot, you are not affected. You're not even fazed. I thank you that you love us. And I thank you for your word by which all of these truths are revealed, by which you have revealed yourself and you've revealed how our church is to act, how our church is to respond to politics and government, commanding us even to pray for our leaders. And I do that now with such a big week in our country where so much leadership is changing, has been elected to change. Lord, I pray for those leaders. I pray for those who are leaving and those who are coming. I pray for those who are leaving that they would finish with honor, that they wouldn't burn anything to the ground on their way out of spite, that they would truly long think about their office and long for a peaceful transition. I pray for those coming in that you would work in their hearts to be servants of the people. That you would turn their eyes to you, wake them up to your presence, and remind them or show them, even if for the first time, your authority over them. I pray, Lord, for our nation, that you would continue to give it this common grace, that you would continue to bless it. We do not take for granted the freedoms we enjoy. We dare not. And even if those freedoms cease at some point or another, give us strength for that time that may even be inevitable. But Lord, for now, we thank you for those freedoms. We pray that we would use them to the best of our ability and for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom, not the American kingdom, but the heavenly kingdom. Thank you for the privilege to vote, to cast our voice. Thank you for the common grace that you've extended to us in this nation. We pray that other Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith, we pray that you would extend that common grace to them, that you would give them those freedoms. I don't know how, and I don't know how long it would take, but I know that you can do anything, and that you can do anything at any time, in any period of time. So, Lord, I pray for those freedoms for all Christians in the world. But your will be done, not ours. Lord, we give you this time in your word. I pray that you would illuminate this text to us, that we would grow in knowledge and insight that would turn into wisdom that we apply to our lives, that would fruit into love for you and for each other, and ultimately worship of you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Speaking of big events, Really, in the Abraham narrative, this is the biggest thus far. Everything has been building to this moment, this promise fulfilled, the promise of a child born to Abraham and Sarah. By one commentator's measure, it has been at least 25 years since God called Abram and made the promise of the offspring to him. Some of you haven't even been alive that long. Can you imagine waiting for something, something you desperately want, for over 25 years? Especially in a manner like this, where there is nothing you can do to speed it along, nothing you can do to force it to happen, which Abraham and Sarah have already tried, which will come up later in our passage. The only responsibility Sarah and Abraham had was to continue being a married couple and behaving as married couples should. The absolute rest was dependent on the Lord. They had to continue to trust, even when everything they knew suggested it was impossible, going on nothing other than that he promised. But he, the Lord, promised. God Almighty promised. And that is always enough. That is always enough. Numbers 23:19, also written by Moses, should come up on the slide on the screen here, should say, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God always keeps his promises and is always able to keep his promises. As the Lord himself said in Genesis 18:14, in speaking of this moment of Isaac's birth, is anything too hard for the Lord? And in addition to the birth itself, he had said, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, what does verse 2 of our passage say? He said, take your son, oh, that's the wrong one. That was 22, jumping ahead. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. The Lord always keeps his promises. This is one of the guiding themes of the entire Bible. Promise fulfillment. When God makes a promise or covenant, either directly or through one of his prophets, we need to pay attention and make note of it because it will be fulfilled one way or another. Will be. And I'll come back to that idea of promise fulfillment in a while. So looking again at the current scene, we see the promised child has come, carried and delivered by Sarah, and Abraham, in faith, does as God commanded and circumcises the child on the eighth day. And then we get yet another reminder that Abraham was really old, 100 years old, in fact. They've told us this like a lot when Isaac was born. Then we shift to Sarah, who is actually the first one to speak in this scene. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God has made laughter for Sarah. In your Bible, there is likely a footnote next to the name Isaac at the end of verse 3. Mine says, Isaac means he laughs. Isaac means he laughs. Now, if anyone claims that God does not have a sense of humor, they are very wrong. They're very wrong. If you guys recall, in Genesis 17, he reminds Abraham of his promise of offspring, further specifying that the child, so after Hagar, the situation with Hagar and the birthing of Ishmael, Genesis 17 comes, he reminds Abraham of his promise of offspring, further specifying that the child will come via Sarah. When Abraham hears this, his response is he laughs. Doubting the Lord. He laughs in doubt. That's ridiculous. I'm really old. Sarah's really old. This is ridiculous. Okay, then in Genesis 18, the Lord visits with his two angels and once again renews this promise, now adding even more specificity that the child will come in about a year. This time, the Lord declares this within earshot of Sarah, who laughs. That's ridiculous, doubting the Lord. Now the promised child is here, precisely when the Lord said, and Abraham obediently names him Isaac. He laughs, forever reminding them of these instances. If God doesn't have a sense of humor, I don't know what that is. But also, reminding him of those instances, but also reversing them because Sarah is now laughing in delight, praising the Lord for what he has done. The name brings a sense of humor, but also joy. The Lord has even given her body the ability to nurse her son as well, which she's 90 years old. The Lord sustaining her through labor and delivery is a miracle alone. So this leads us into the next scene. So he laughs, is born in response to all the laughter. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So children at that time typically nursed until they were 3 years old. So we have zoomed ahead a few years. Isaac is a healthy boy and ready for solid foods, and Abraham is ready to deliver them in the form of a feast as a proud papa. But while at that feast, the scene takes a darker turn. But Sarah, verse 9, saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now there's that word again, more laughing. Sarah sees Ishmael, who is never actually named in this passage, for reasons I'm not going to go into. Sarah sees Ishmael laughing at Isaac. But unlike Sarah, who is laughing with joy, with glee, the way the Hebrew is written in regard to Ishmael means that he is laughing mockingly. Or better to put it, derision. He's laughing in derision toward Isaac. So he laughs, Isaac is born, causing Sarah to laugh in delight, and now Ishmael to laugh in derision. More wordplay. This Genesis has been rife with wordplay. Well, Sarah is no longer laughing. So she, Sarah, said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. And his son, in this case, being Ishmael. To our eyes, based on the wording, Sarah's reaction can seem pretty harsh. Wasn't Ishmael just teasing little toddler Isaac? How does that even remotely deserve being thrown out and disowned? Well, the answer to the first question is actually no. This is a great deal darker than childish teasing. So that's that what we have to make clear. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Paul actually writes about Hagar and Sarah and then specifically mentions this scene, saying in verse 29, "But just as at that same time who was born according to the flesh, Isaac, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that being Isaac, "so also it is now." So he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. Now we'll look at that passage more in a bit, but Paul used the word persecuted to describe how Ishmael treated Isaac. Persecution. So this was far more severe than just teasing, than just like, this was something deeper and darker. And it was threatening. It was threatening. And Sarah rightfully perceived it as such. And she doesn't waste any time. She perceives that Ishmael is a threat to Isaac's inheritance. She perceives that Ishmael is a threat to Isaac's inheritance, and this whole situation distresses Abraham. It is hard to consider casting out your flesh and blood. But the Lord speaks to Abraham to encourage him. Verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now, there's a lot of cultural stuff going on here that's unfamiliar to us. According to the custom of the time, since Hagar was a servant or slave woman, as Sarah calls her, she has been purchased by them, to cast her out was to grant her her freedom, but also was to legally cut them off from any claim to inheritance from Abraham. So Ishmael, being Abraham's blood son, by casting them off, by freeing them, he was cut off from any claim to inheritance by Abraham. So it's kind of, you're getting your freedom, but you're also not going to be able to come back and ask for my things when I'm gone. This is why Sarah says what she says and why God affirms. Let me explain. Isaac is supposed to receive the full inheritance as the child of the promise. Isaac is supposed to receive the full inheritance. You may be thinking, well, this all feels unfair to Hagar and Ishmael. Aren't they just victims in all of this? It's a fair question, but when we ask that, we need to ask more questions. We need to look at the full situation. Hagar was given to Abraham by Sarah to conceive a child, which worked, bearing Ishmael. But Hagar is not blameless. As soon as she conceived, she looked hatefully with pride at Sarah. And now likewise, Ishmael is treating Isaac with hate. These are both insulting actions to the Lord and a form of rejection of his blessing. This is them rejecting the Lord's blessing. So for them to be cast out is not unjust in the slightest. They brought this on themselves ultimately. Okay, so we have to see that it's not just because what was done to them, it's because of what they have done. But out of the Lord's kindness, his common grace, as we've mentioned a little bit already, since Ishmael is Abraham's natural offspring, he makes another promise to Abraham. So do not, he says, verse 12, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." Ishmael will be blessed and become a great nation through his connection to Abraham. But this is to be understood as natural earthly blessing and nothing more. Okay, so basically, because he's connected to you, I will still bless him, make him into a great nation. He will not just perish. So we continue our story. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look on the death of my child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." So with God's orders given, listen to Sarah. Abraham responds in obedience swiftly. The next morning, sending Hagar and Ishmael off with some bread and about 3 gallons of water, which is, you know, scholar's estimate, and they head in the direction of what would become Beersheba. But right now is just desert. And that will, Beersheba will come up in the next section. And this is, you know, Ishmael's a teenage boy with her. They wander long enough for the water to run out, which in the desert is no small problem, because unless there is a well dug, an adult human can only survive 3 days without water. A child, a teenager like Ishmael, would have been even more susceptible to dehydration. So, seeing that death for her child and herself is imminent, she guides him to sit under a bush, a last defense against the heat and coming dehydration, and walks a good deal away, a bow shot, which can be pretty far enough that she cannot hear the boy's cries. But God hears the boy. God hears the boy named Ishmael, which means God hears, by the way. Of course, he has always heard him and Hagar and knows their trouble. But like he did with her before, in chapter 16, he asks rhetorically, what's wrong? He encourages her to keep going, promising to make him into a great earthly nation, or rather reminding Hagar of the promise he had made in the past. And then he opens her eyes to a well of water that had been hidden to her until now, ensuring their survival. Then time zooms ahead, saying the boy grew up and became an expert archer, which would serve him well in survival and battle, which also had been foretold would follow him. There would be a lot of battle, conflicts following him. And it concludes kind of their story with Hagar finds him a wife from Egypt, herself being an Egyptian, which tells us more than we probably realize. She finds him a wife from Egypt, kind of the beginning of the great nation that is to come from him. Again, that tells us more than we probably realize. Well, what is it, Brandon? Oh, let me tell you. Egypt, especially to the first recipients of these writings, the post-Exodus Jews, represents pagan godlessness. Really, anti-godness. They were the enemy, really. The whole thing with the 10 plagues in Exodus, and check it out for yourself later if you're unfamiliar, is really God competing, I'm going to put that in very big quotes, competing with the Egyptian gods for supremacy. Obviously, it really isn't a competition, but God consistently and finally, with the drowning of the Egyptian forces in the Red Sea, shows that he is the one true sovereign God, the maker of heaven and earth. It is kind of the last like nail in the coffin that I'm God, all these other things you're following ain't God, I'm him. Therefore, for Ishmael to marry an Egyptian woman, an anti-God foreigner, tells us that the nation that will come from him will not follow the Lord. It's essentially what it's telling us, that his nation will not follow the Lord at all. Ishmael will be blessed with fruitfulness because he is the offspring of Abraham, but not with righteousness, for he is not the rightful offspring of promise. He will be blessed with fruitfulness, but not righteousness. He is not the rightful offspring of promise of Abraham, which is namely Isaac, through whom God says, your offspring shall be named. So Hagar and Ishmael are effectively cut off from Abraham, no longer representing him nor carrying his blessings or promises. That right belongs to Isaac and his future generations, who will be further sifted in the years to come, Jacob over Esau, for example. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, I said I would come back to it, interprets this whole story allegorically, through the Holy Spirit guiding him, basically naming the Jews who continue to follow the law and appeal to a works righteousness, which is the main issue behind the book of Galatians. He names them as children of Hagar, children of the slave woman, and children of the flesh, He uses all three of those terms. So the Jews, appealing to works righteousness, are children of Hagar, children of the slave woman, and children of the flesh. But Christians, followers of Jesus, who put their faith in Christ, are children of Isaac, children of the free woman, and children of the promise. Christians, people who have followed the true faith, believing the gospel message, in other words, are the true offspring of Abraham, the true inheritors of the blessings and promises, and this through the final fulfillment of the seed, Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that being Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of the promises and covenants of God find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, including the promise of the seed, which was first made to Eve in Genesis 3 and later refined to Abraham concerning Isaac, but ultimately through Jesus, through faith, are the children of the promise revealed. And this is something that God takes millennia to unfold. And I distilled it to a couple sentences for you. Now the story shifts back to Abraham, who has another encounter with Abimelech, who we met in the previous chapter. So there's obviously these kind of three distinct scenes, so I'm kind of having to unfold them to you distinctly. So now the story shifts away from Hagar and Ishmael, back to Abraham, who has another run-in with this Abimelech, who we met in the previous chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Abimelech visits Abraham with his military commander, noting that they see God is with Abraham. So they kind of want to align themselves with Abraham, just as Hagar and Ishmael kind of are cut off, kind of rejecting God and that blessing. They see God is with Abraham. They see that there's something divinely advantageous about being aligned with Abraham, and therefore possibly dangerous to be against. Hence the army commander coming along. We're a whole nation, but we actually feel, I think there's a little bit of we feel threatened by this guy because God's clearly with him in everything he does, so let's make nice with him now before things get weird or too dangerous for us. Abimelech is smart, in other words. So he wants a peace treaty with Abraham. Let's sign, seal, deliver, let's sign this thing and have peace between us so that we can all coexist happily. Sworn by an oath. But Abimelech remembers how things went last time. So he adds that little swear that you will not deal falsely with me. That's a little jab to Abraham for his past lies about Sarah being his sister. So Abraham agrees to the peace treaty, okay? So swear that you will not deal falsely with me like you did last time. Abraham says, I will swear. Now, in light of the peace now officially between them, Abraham brings up an issue that has come up in the land that they share. So it says, when Abraham reproved Abimelech, verse 25, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard about it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? Abraham, he said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So apparently, Abraham, we're learning about this right now too, just like Abimelech. Apparently, Abraham had dug a well, unknown whether it is the same one that Hagar came upon, probably not, to which Abimelech's servants were helping themselves. Again, water is a precious commodity out in the desert. Wells were the only access, so they were often owned and protected. So this is a threat. This is a threat. This conflict is a threat to the promise of land that God had made to Abraham several chapters ago. So Ishmael kind of represented a threat to the promise of the seed, of the inheritance. And now this is a threat to the land. Both being very important promises that are carried throughout the Old Testament. Abimelech, though, claims to know nothing about this, making him innocent and the potential oath still valid. So as a show of peace and to seal the oath and to seal his ownership of the well, Abraham provides the animals needed to make the covenant. Remember, there's always an exchange of animals, sacrificing of animals to kind of make covenants. He actually goes above and beyond by providing the additional 7 ewe lambs, which greatly confuses Abimelech. But Abraham wants to especially bless and especially restore peace between them, settling the matter mutually and completely. 7 often communicates completeness and is often linked to covenants and offerings going forward. So this is the origin of Beersheba, which was just referenced in the last section. Beer means well, so that's where the naming of the beverage also came. Beer means well, and Sheba means oath and or 7. So it can mean oath or a swearing, as well as, with a slight modification, it can mean 7. It can mean either, and in this case, probably means both. It is both a well of an oath and the well of 7, that being the lambs. Fun little wordplay there, just like Genesis has been rife with even in our passage. And we continue. Verse 33, Abraham then planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. They make their covenant. Abimelech and his commander head home. Abraham plants a tree commemorating the event. Trees, as we have seen, often connote God's presence and blessing. It also indicates, earthly speaking, a steady supply of water and the intention of settling, as it tells us that he sojourned many days in those lands. So that was kind of fulfilled, that he did settle in that vicinity. And there Abraham worships, calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And that concludes our passage. So what do we take away from this chapter? How do we apply it to our lives and all the various things that happened? Well, this chapter has 3 related but distinct sections, and therefore I want to highlight 3 takeaways for us, working backwards through the passage. First, looking at the section with Abimelech and Abraham, there's the theological element that God gave a promise of land. He protected that promise here with the oath at Beersheba, and he continues to keep that promise throughout the Old Testament. But for us, believers, this will find its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth, the undying, undying, blissful land we will be ushered to when Jesus returns. And it is through him that we have heavenly citizenship and a right to that true promised land. But more practically in this section, we see through Abraham how believers should carry themselves with their neighbors, no matter the scale. We are to be, as I said before, peacemakers and people seeking shalom, wholeness characterized by peace and justice. So when you have a dispute with your neighbor, how do you carry yourself? Regardless of their attitude toward you, do you treat them with peace, quick to listen, and slow to anger? Or do you react with a hot head? What about a dispute with your spouse? What about your disobedient child? They are your neighbors too. As I hinted at before, this post-election time is a perfect time to showcase the peace we have in Jesus and the peacemaking we are called to at a grander neighborhood and community level as well. Christians, be peacemakers. Second, looking at Hagar and Ishmael, it may be easy to think that they are victims. And they are to a small degree. But the decisions to persecute Sarah and Isaac respectively was their own. More importantly, especially for us to take away today, was their attitude toward God. God gave them both many blessings. But did they continue to follow after God, much less worship and glorify Him for His blessings? We are told no. They took their earthly blessings and went on their way. How often does this happen? How often does that very thing happen? Actually, when we think about it, this characterizes literally everyone alive who does not put their faith in Christ. Every drop of water in the mouth or soil, every bite of food, every night of sleep, every calming piece of music, every paycheck, every day of school and learning, every present from a loved one, every good relationship, every ray of sunshine, every breathtaking view, every day under the roof of a house, every day of life, indeed every breath is a blessing from God, a gift of His common grace. Amen? But we were never meant to take the blessing and run. These earthly blessings are signposts. They're signposts on the way to the great view. Do you stop at the sign and just stare at it? Wow, it's a great sign. No, you go to the view. They are meant, these earthly blessings are intended to draw our eyes up to the Lord who provides them, the giver of every good thing, and into a relationship with Him in faith, recognizing our constant dependence on Him, and ultimately then glorifying Him constantly for that love and provision that He gives to us like a good father and as a good father. So, do not turn your back on God and His many blessings to you. Maybe you feel abandoned or hurt like Hagar and Ishmael did. Possibly you feel abandoned or hurt by a friend, a spouse, a parent, the church, or maybe even God Himself. I could think of so many reasons why you might feel this way. But we cannot forget that God is blessing us constantly. And as the episode with Hagar and Ishmael show us, He never abandons us. Never. He always sees us, always hears us, and is always near to us. Don't fall into the trap of forgetting what God has done for you in the past, saying, "But what has He done for me lately?" He gave you another breath right now. He woke you up this morning in a bed, with heat, with the sun rising. He gave you or will give you the means to feed yourself today. He has spoken to you through His word today, revealing His loving nature to you. What hasn't He done for you or given you? Third, and above all, He gave you Jesus. He provided the way to right relationship with Him, salvation from judgment, and eternal life while we were still sinners. We did nothing to deserve that. He just provided it. He had promised it all the way back in the garden with Eve, funneled it through Abraham, through Isaac, and as we'll eventually see, through Jacob and others, and it was fulfilled with Jesus on the cross. If you turn your back on Jesus, on God's ultimate blessing, you are a child of the flesh, of the line of Ishmael, the line of the serpent, trying to make it on your own power. And you will fail. You'll fail, eventually coming face to face with the bill of sin you owe against the God who gave you everything. But if you look on Jesus, repent of that sin, and believe in Him alone for your salvation, accepting God's ultimate gift, you are a child of the promise of the blessed seed. That bill gets put on Christ. And like we said before, God always keeps His promises. No matter what you are going through right now, whether you are suffering financially, wondering if God will meet the next need, or you're suffering with illness or a disability, wondering if God will ever heal you, maybe you're suffering in singleness, earnestly delighting in your close relationship with the Lord, but also wondering if you'll ever have a spouse's hand to hold. Meanwhile, maybe feeling guilty for wanting that, as if in place of your close relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're suffering as a child or teen under the imperfect parents, which are all parents. They sometimes make mistakes or get mad at you when they probably shouldn't. You know they love you, but you struggle to see how the rules, the chores, the schooling, why it all matters, and how it could be loving to make you do them. Maybe you're suffering as a parent, just trying to do right by your child and struggling through the daily, moment-by-moment wisdom needed and exhaustion from yet another decision to make. Maybe you, like Sarah and Abraham, know the pain of wanting a child or more children and the Lord not granting that particular blessing. I'm so sorry if this describes you this morning. I'm so sorry if any of this describes you. But I know you are not alone. And you mustn't suffer in silence or in secret. Your brothers and sisters in Christ love you and want to support you, pray for you, encourage you, and remind you of the hope and love that you have. Above all, I want to remind you that this struggle, whatever it is not because God is angry with you or because He does not love you. You, child of God, are deeply loved by your Heavenly Father, and you already have the most important blessing that Jesus could give you, Himself, His sacrifice for your sin, and the resulting eternal life that you have yet to obtain, where pain of all kinds will cease. But what I just said, please don't let that pass through your ears as some trite reminder. Yet Jesus gave me Himself, yay. It's not trite. Let the good news of the gospel penetrate deeply into your heart once again. You, Christian, are an adopted child of God. You inherit all of the promises. You inherit them. And God always keeps His promises, as I keep saying, including these three that I'll close with. One, that your suffering, believer, is not needless, but it is for your good, your perseverance, your strengthening of faith, and is a reflection of your relationship with Christ. You're being bound to Him, your union with Him. Two, that God always works for the good of those who love Him, which may involve suffering at times. And three, finally, the last promise to yet be fulfilled is Christ's promise that He will return. And when He does, you, child, will be taken up to Him with a new imperishable body and will be ushered to the new heavens and new earth where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more elections needed, for Christ is our perfect King. No more turmoil, no more sin, no more evil. Only good, only God, forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the giver of every good gift. May we not take for granted that we are able to breathe right now, that I am able to speak. Thank You for the many, 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 countless blessings you give us. May you open our eyes to them more and more, that we never ask that question, but what have you done for me lately, Lord? What haven't you done? And above all, remind us again and again of that most important gift, Jesus Christ, that you gave. He gave his life that my debt of sin, that our debt of sin could be paid, that we could be made right with you and live eternally with you forever and ever, separated from evil and only with you. Lord, help us to take joy as children of the promise. May we take that with confidence. May we take it with eagerness. And may we take it with boldness, that we would be peacemakers that love those around us and seek to bring them, to add to the number those who believe in you through sharing of your gospel, that we would extend that peace further and further and further. The peace that only comes by your kingdom. Pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.